This is the State of Things from the American Tobacco Historic District. I'm Frank Stasio. When Stephen Sager arrived in Durham in 1978, he was 27 years old. His wife Sabina was pregnant with their first child, and he was a newly minted rabbi. He came to lead Congregation Beth El. He was attracted to this area's academic inclinations and its friendliness. After more than 30 years, three children, one house, countless bar mitzvahs, weddings, funerals, Passover seders, and high holiday sermons, Steve Sager retired from the pulpit. He's still working, though. His organization, Sikha, which means conversation, is designed to support ongoing dialogue between ancient texts and modern life. And Steve Sager joins me in the studio today. Meet Steve Sager. Welcome. Good to have you here.
Thank you, sir. It's lovely to be here.
You said that the conversation is at the heart of Jewish learning. What do you mean?
Every tradition that has a sacred text at the center of it has to learn how to engage that text. We have a contractual relationship with the sacred text. But is its word authoritative, or is it the reading of the word that's authoritative? If the scriptural text says that you should not work on the Sabbath, and then doesn't tell you in any explicit way what it means to work on the Sabbath, what do you do? If a scriptural text says that you have to leave the corners of your field for the poor, for the orphans, for the widows, but doesn't tell you how much of the corner to leave, or doesn't tell you what to do if you have round fields, what are you supposed to do? How do you negotiate the distance between what a scriptural text says and the lived experience of your day? What does it mean not to steal? Do we not kill, or do we not murder? Does it hang on a word? Does it hang on a translation? Does it hang on the need of a moment? Is there a timeless text? Sure. Is there a timely need? Absolutely. What happens when the timely need and the timeless text meet? All of rabbinic literature, which we could capture in some words that might be familiar, Talmud or Midrash, all of rabbinic literature that unfolds in these semi-canonical collections up through the 6th century of the Common Era, largely up through the 6th century of the Common Era, all of these records capture conversations more ancient, conversations in which these ideas and others are in the air. Conversation is the atomic particle of learning in Jewish life. Without conversation, people don't move forward.
But does that mean that scriptural text in the Jewish tradition have always been, in a sense, negotiable, that they are subject to the conversation and the outcomes of these conversations?
Yes. Yes, absolutely. And in these ancient records of conversation, we can find almost all of these texts turned over, turned this way and that. What does it mean? What does it mean in this condition or under these circumstances? Again, the question is a question that's better than any particular answer. Is the word authoritative, or is it the reading of the word that is authoritative?
So tell me about your model. Tell us about Sikha and the model. How does it work?
Well, it works on a number of different levels. First of all, Sikha, meaning conversation, is the pedagogic principle, and it's the major programmatic aspect. There are a number of conversations, a number of sichot, that would be the plural, that go on in the Raleigh-Durham, Chapel Hill area, promoted and sponsored by our group. If I mention just one of them, that might be sufficient. There is an ongoing sicha, an ongoing conversation between Jewish sources that have to do with loss and with the lived experience of loss. How is it that we live in the presence of this ubiquitous human condition, loss? Whether it's the loss of a job or the loss of a loved one or the loss of a home, whatever it might be, how is it that we live in the presence of loss? How do we live creatively and remain in the world? This project is called Be'alma, which in Hebrew or in Aramaic actually means in the world. And so one time a month in Durham and one time a month in Chapel Hill or in Raleigh, there will be a gathering in which we will explore an ancient text and oftentimes a modern poem, oftentimes a modern Israeli poem. I love modern Israeli poetry. So to bring those two, modern and ancient, into conversation about a particular theme of loss that has to do with loss, and then to invite in the current conversation partners who are gathered. That's one way in which Sicha moves forward. There is another project that I'll mention in name that has to do with the power of speech and how it is that we use words, an ongoing conversation between ancient Jewish sources and modern lived experience of the use of speech. There is another project that is being developed now that has to do with ancient Jewish sources, a conversation between ancient Jewish sources and non-Jewish members of the Jewish community and their households. There are other conversations that are developed in synagogue communities where a congregation will call me and say, we have a need for this conversation in an ongoing way about how it is that we make the Sabbath happen in our homes. Making it happen in the synagogue is fairly easy. We decide we're going to have a prayer service and so on, and we put it on the calendar and we do it. But how about in our homes? How about as individuals? How about families? How can we deepen and enrich our sense of how it is that we make the Sabbath? We'd love to have that kind of conversation. So individual communities will call me, contact me, and ask me to come and help them develop a conversation that will be of service to their communities.
I can understand how Scripture might be involved in a question that might be seen as strictly religious. How do we observe the Sabbath? But in the bigger questions that we all ask ourselves about the nature of suffering and loss, why go back to ancient texts? Why not just look at, we observe experience, we have people who've thought about these, who've written creatively and scientifically. Why isn't current experience enough to help us engage these things? Why do we have to go back? Or why should we?
To reach back to a legacy that is deep and rich and thoughtful and imaginative must be of service. It must be useful. People who live in the liberal Jewish community, in my Jewish community, Beth El Synagogue for 32 years was the laboratory from which Sicha grew. People who live in that community, in terms of their normal decision-making, how to spend their discretionary time, their discretionary money, what's good, what's right, what's proper, what's ethical, to what should I bend my efforts, where does my vision take me? They reach into the world of their Western democratic intellectual inheritance in order to make those decisions and subtle calculations. But there's another legacy as well. Why not make use of that one? What's at loss if we are merely contemporary? Isn't there something to be gained from having a richer, deeper, more thoughtful conversation that can emerge from centuries and centuries of thoughtful, imaginative, creative, reflective fellow travelers?
Are the texts relevant only to people who have inherited that cultural tradition? I mean, can I parachute in if I knew nothing about Judaism? Could those texts be relevant to me?
They absolutely could be relevant to you. This conversation that goes on between the broad ideas of what makes us good citizens, what makes us thoughtful, caring human beings, citizens, fellow travelers in the broad world, of course this could be enriching to you. Part of Sicha's work is an interfaith work, and even beyond that, the implications reach even beyond that. But of special interest to Sicha is people who make operational through rituals and through holiday experiences the religious imagination and vocabulary of Jewish tradition. However, having said that, once again, it's important to note that in terms of the broad rubrics, what do we mean by blessing? What do we mean by well-being? What do we mean by suffering? Generosity, and so on. These are themes that are certainly of broad interest.
You know, the Christian theologian and monk Thomas Merton sort of offered a warning in a way in his description of how we should read Scripture. And one of the things he said is, look, unless you have developed a certain amount of skill, He thought, in a sense, Scripture should be off limits to people who haven't had some facility with it, because it will lead only to kind of egoistic conclusions and searching for validation of various points of view rather than that richer engagement. I mean, is that true? Do we have to know? Do we have to be prepared to read Scripture?
One of the reasons that I'm so interested in the rabbinic tradition and in the ancient rabbinic tradition is that it models a very deferential and also relentless pursuit of scriptural meaning. One of the real signs of virtuosity, as it were, in the reading of Scripture is being able to take its meaning, to recontextualize it, to see this nuance and that nuance. And the more one is immersed in rabbinic tradition, the more one realizes that there is no one way of seeing a verse. A verse must always be contextualized. And so, with respect, I disagree with Merton. I think part of the nature of conversation is that everybody's point of view validates something. Now, in the search for normative behavior, behavior that guides a community, that might be a different that's a different outcome that's envisioned.
Tell you what, let's take a break right here. On the State of Things today, talking with Rabbi Steve Sager about his new project, Sicha. He left the pulpit at Bethel Synagogue in Durham more than 30 years ago and now facilitates conversations about ancient text and practice. Our conversation continues on the State of Things from North Carolina Public Radio, the broadcast service of the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Stay tuned. This is the State of Things, broadcasting from the American Tobacco Historic District. I'm Frank Stasio. Today, talking with Rabbi Steve Sager, retired from the pulpit at Bethel Synagogue in Durham recently, and has begun a new project called Sicha, which means conversation. Well, let's back up a little bit and find out how you came to be a rabbi. Born in Washington, D.C., or in that area, grew up in Silver Spring, Maryland. And you've said that your parents weren't particularly observant or religious.
That's right. That's right. They were certainly hospitable to religion, and our year was framed and punctuated by a Passover Seder and by Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the autumn festivals of the new year and the Day of Atonement, and the lighting of candles in the household on Friday night. But my parents were not raised in a particularly scrupulous, rigorous religious environment, nor were we.
When did you come to the idea that you might want to be a rabbi?
I became very involved in the youth group of the synagogue that I attended in order to go to Hebrew school and to study for my bar mitzvah. It's a synagogue that had a very strong youth group and a very strong inclination towards liturgy and the learning of liturgy for children. And my skills, my voice, my facility with Hebrew came to the fore. That was reinforced. It's always a good thing when a child's best skills are reinforced and enthusiasm gets built. And that, plus my interest in the youth group, and what I discovered was a love for Jewish culture and Jewish learning, for Bible, for the legends of the sages that were for me sort of like the world of Greek myths that just intrigued me so much when I was very little. All of that spun together and started me on a path towards thinking, what would it be like to spend my life learning this culture and teaching it?
And you said your grandfather played a part in nurturing this feeling that you had.
Yes, my mother's father was the most important Jewish figure in my early life. He would come over every Sunday evening and he would bring an apple pie or a mocha cake and some ice cream, and he brought me a book of Hebrew letters. And for me, the sweetness of the cake and the ice cream and the sweetness of the letters merged before too long, and also the satisfaction that was so apparent for him when I would learn something and remember it well. Yes, he was a very important character.
Now, I want to get the picture here, because it sounds like he was deeply religious, perhaps, and observant, was he?
He grew up in a very observant home, and then he left that. He really put that behind him during the time when my mother and her sister were being raised. But after the death of one of his siblings, he came back to it. So the grandpa whom I knew was on the way back into that world, and I didn't know him during an interesting time when he had stepped away from it.
Well, I'm wondering what's happening to your mother through all of this, watching this transformation in him and this development in you. I mean, that can in some ways be threatening to a parent. It could stand as an indictment. We should be more religious. Look at our son. Or a kind of a threat. How did your mother or your parents receive all of this?
They were enthusiastic and wonderfully accepting of my interests, both very spirited and reflective people. And my mother, in particular, remains a very spiritual and engaged person. This kind of spirit is something that we have in common and we continue to share.
So you went to the University of Maryland.
Yes.
And what were you thinking at that point of becoming a rabbi?
I was thinking about it, but I got a degree in comparative literature and a minor in Jewish studies. There was no major in Jewish studies. I suppose there was a degree of uncertainty still about this, and that was the way in which I explored the richness of literature and various literary traditions while still keeping my eye on the rabbinate and still keeping my eye on some academic framework for Jewish studies. When I was an undergraduate, I went to Israel for a half a year on a University of Maryland program. That was a sophomore, and that really turned me more towards the rabbinate and confirmed my deepest hunch that that was something important to me.
And by this time, you had already met the woman who had become your wife, Sabina.
Yes.
Was that in the youth groups?
It was in the youth group. In fact, we met in North Carolina when we were
all
young
good
teenagers.
Things, it always happens here. And they always come back. I'll tell you that, Steve. But you were very young when you met.
Yes. 14, 15.
Wow.
Yes.
And stayed together all that time.
So, No, uh-huh. We didn't. But that's a story for another show.
Okay. And North Carolina. It's because you left North Carolina, you see. But okay, we'll revisit that some other time. So your experience in Israel, tell us about that and what effect that had on you.
Being able to breathe the air, being able to see and to be part of this huge laboratory where the ancient tradition and lived experience come together in this extraordinary conversation. I suppose even then I was framing it that way. To see what is the fact of the Sabbath, not just what's the pristine ancient text saying about it, but how are people living that?
Well, that seems to be the way that you would say that you would engage the scripture. In other words, you have to see it as living and breathing and you yourself as a part of it, not a series of historical events that happened in certain points of time, a kind of midway point between creation and salvation.
Right.
But in fact, an ongoing creation in which you take part.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You need to stand in relationship, in some relation to this text. What Sicha tries to do is to allow people to join a conversation that has already been joined. It is you in the presence of a scriptural text, but it is also you in the companionship of generations and generations of sages in a classical religious tradition that is, as I said, both timely and timeless, who strengthen you in your quests. You can find your question asked in the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth century. And you might think, that's surprising. I don't consider myself to be a particularly pious or religious person. And yet, lived experience is lived experience. Be strengthened. Allow yourself to be strengthened by being part of a conversation that is unbroken, really.
The Jewish philosopher Martin Buber has said that we have to read the Bible as if it were something totally unfamiliar, as though we had been confronted all our lives with the sham concepts cited in the Bible as their authority. We have to face the book with an attitude of something new. How do you do that when you're so familiar with these stories for those who are?
That's why the rabbinic tradition is peopled with my heroes. That's why they are my heroes, because they were able to do it. And to put myself in their company and to help people put themselves in the company of that extraordinary group of sages who lived over a course of centuries is a way of practicing seeing something anew. And they said it time and time again. This commandment that I give you this day. Well, what's the this day when Scripture says this day? One after the next of these sages would remind us that the this day is the today on which you are reading it. Don't let it be like a bulletin posted 2 or 3 days ago. Let it be for you what it is right now.
So this gets back to what you were saying earlier about the experience. What brings to life the Scripture is the fact that you're reading it. You're now embodying, incarnating these words. So when you read the words, the ground on which you are, which the words spoken to Moses when he saw the burning bush, the ground on which you are standing is sacred. If I read that, that means the ground on which I am standing is sacred.
Right now, this moment is the moment for the conversation. And you are perhaps on the edge of epiphany. You are ready to see something that had not been seen before because you, Frank, in February of 2012 are in this particular place with this particular mindset and so on. And how is it that you can read yourself into the scriptural verse? How can you illuminate the manuscript, as it were? A story that you tell and that tells you, the telling story, how does it help to shape you? I have a very favorite M.C. Escher etching that I can only talk about on the radio but can't show the audience. However, one hand is coming off the page sketching the other hand that's coming off the page sketching the first hand. And they're both rising simultaneously off of the page. Is there something being created anew? The wonderment of that Escher is a wonderment that is very important, astounding to me. Yes, this ground is holy ground. You're standing on it right now, but someone has perhaps asked that question before, and maybe even turned that question into a quest.
But it's so easy and so common for the Bible, for any kind of scripture, to be taken as a set of as a rule book, a guidebook, a how-to. And after all, if it says what it says, that's what it means. It needs to be taken literally, and it is, after all, the Word of God. Who are we to hold this in contention and conversation and interpret this for ourselves?
At the same time that we say that, no one who says that the Bible is the Word of God would deny that there was a process of canonizing the Bible, an essentially human process. All right, say that it was done with divine inspiration. Still in all, someone voted yes and someone voted no about a particular book. And those books that became canonical became the foundational texts for sacred community, for text-centered communities. And those books that were not included became heretical text. Well, heresy and holiness, heresy and canon are in some ways twins. When a book became canonized, it was viewed a different way. It was paradoxically maintained and also changed forever. Let's take the Song of Songs, for example. Once the Song of Songs became part of the canon, and there was some disagreement about that, you were never allowed to read it anymore as erotic poetry.
You can read it, but you can't enjoy it.
You can. You could certainly
you're
not
very
read
Catholic
it
all of a sudden.
Uh-huh. You could certainly not read it that way.
Yeah.
Even though every single word of it was now fixed in the holy amber for all time. So it was at once changed completely. A certain way of understanding it was eliminated. On the other hand, it was fixed completely.
When we use Scripture and these kind of texts also to guide our ethical and moral behavior, and I think we would all acknowledge that for those who believe and those who care to engage the text, it's a guide. Then we have, statements. Rick Santorum very famously said there should be no separation, or essentially denied that the separation between church and state is as ironclad as we think. Where do we draw the line in terms of ethical behavior guided by religious insight and then public policy?
Again, it's an extraordinarily important piece of this whole project is the conversation. What's the range of opinion that is set out? How is it that these opinions start to inform or move us towards some kind of normative behavior? Are we well served cutting out of the conversation religious vocabulary altogether? The kinds of insights that emerge out of religious traditions? Must they remain framed only in religious traditions? Or can we seek something that is a common valence, a common value of words that maybe emerge out of a religious tradition? Religious traditions in the ancient world, certainly the tradition of ancient Jewish learning, was at once a political and a cultural and a social and an economic tradition. But religious imagination and religious vocabulary framed the discussion. These days, we don't have such a good range of motion. We don't know how to use that vocabulary without carrying with it particular suggestions of ritual trappings and so on. That's a problem. We should learn how to. We need to learn how to increase our use of these important vocabulary words and their concepts.
Israel was founded. You spent time in Israel. Israel was founded as a secular state, and yet it was founded as a secular state for and by religious people. When you were there, how did you find this conversation taking place, and how did you find that engagement playing out in the political sphere?
It's extraordinary. I have been to Israel a good number of times. One of our children lives in Israel. Our three grandchildren live in Israel. I go to Israel a fair amount, and I see it always as the great laboratory within which this ancient tradition has to meet its modern incarnation. What should be available and open on the Sabbath? How is it that members of the army conduct themselves on the Sabbath, if I can just stay with the Sabbath? The corporal will not open the electric fence on the Sabbath for the general who is leaving unless he is leaving on army business. And he is allowed on the Sabbath to ask the general, "Excuse me, sir, why are you leaving the camp?" If you're leaving for personal business, you can open the gate yourself, because Sabbath rules about opening electric doors and so on is that would prohibit me from opening the door for you. You can open it for yourself in our democratic society, but I can't open it for you unless you're going out on army business. It might seem like a trivial and small example, but take the part for the whole.
Well, this might be a good time to ask about the differences among the way Judaism is observed. Maybe you can tell us about the difference between Reconstructionists, Orthodox, Reform, and Conservative Jewish practice.
How do you stand in regard to these sacred texts that are at the center? What's the nature of the conversation that you have, the ongoing conversation that you have with that scriptural text and with the rabbinic tradition that mediates your position between the position between you and your experience and the scriptural text? Are you listening for and with a need for authority? And how profound is the authority that you are seeking from the scriptural text? Those people who position themselves in a way as to hear the authority of Sinai, as it were, as it echoes from Sinai and mediated by rabbinic tradition, we would call those Orthodox Jews. Those whose experience is mediated in a different way, who don't seek the authority of scriptural text, that their authority is grounded in a different tradition, we might say that that was the origin of the Reform movement. I'm painting with a very, very broad and somewhat drippy brush here. Conservative movement, if you want to say, is also interested in the authority of the scriptural text and the authority of the rabbis who represent the chain of tradition and the ongoing conversation. But for the conservative movement, the pendulum moves a little bit quicker. There are other ways of moving and into a world of authority and inspiration. And just so for the Reconstructionist movement, which started out as being, let's say, a kind of left-wing conservative movement. The idea of Reconstructionism was that Jewish life could be reconstructed inside the Jewish civilization had another home, the American civilization or the Spanish civilization or the Roman civilization, to reconstruct it so that its authority and its internal coherence and cohesion was also part of a larger civilization.
Now, you were trained in the Reconstruction tradition, and Bethel is a conservative synagogue. Did that pose a problem for you when you came here?
It didn't. I grew up in the conservative movement in that synagogue that was close enough for me to walk to for Hebrew school. And the conservative movement became the place from which my religious vocabulary grew. Reconstructionism was more of a description of Jewish life than a prescription for actually how you had to live it. So there was really great compatibility between Reconstructionist teaching and pluralism and conservative Judaism.
On the State of Things today, my guest, Rabbi Steve Sager. We've been talking about the many years he's been in the pulpit at Bethel Synagogue in Durham, his new project called Sika. And when we return, talk more about interfaith conversations in the age of polarization. Stay with us on the State of Things. This is The State of Things. I'm Frank Stasio, talking with Rabbi Steve Sager, who spent more than three decades in the pulpit at Bethel Synagogue in Durham. 33 years, and then a couple of years ago, you retired. Was that a difficult decision for you?
It was not a difficult decision for me. I had been thinking about it for some time. I had been thinking about making a transition. There was a particular year in which my father died, our daughter became pregnant with her first child. Our youngest graduated from high school. I started to think about whether the universe was telling me, suggesting to me that I ought to uncouple myself from the weekly life of the synagogue and that calendar, make my time a little bit more fungible, push forward my highest and best skills and aspirations. And I started, along with a group of very faithful traveling companions, to put that transition into place.
So it sounds like you were ready to make the transition. Now do you miss it? Or what do you miss most about it?
Well, I'm still very much a part of that community. My successor is an extraordinary and wonderful person. The community is a strong and wonderful community, and I derive a great deal of satisfaction from being part of that community. I can't say that I miss anything about it. I'm deeply satisfied with what I'm doing, and I'm deeply satisfied going there, teaching the few things that I still do in the presence of the community and with and for the community, and being part of the prayer community there and part of the community that celebrates the rhythms of the year.
One of your first Sika learning partners was not a rabbi. Tell us about that. Were there any special challenges for that project?
Well, the learning partnership, which is called Sichat Rabbanim, Conversation Among Rabbis, is designed to help rabbis do what I do. It's a very important part, maybe a centerpiece, really, of the Sicha project, to facilitate conversations, to help leaders facilitate conversations as well, to help leaders in their own communities put their finger on the pulse of what's going on, what's throbbing in that community, what's the conversation that needs to be engaged. And I work with a number of rabbis in an extended way, learning on a theme that is of interest to that particular rabbi that can be turned inward to allow for that rabbi to see it as being an important part of his or her life and then to turn it outward towards the community too. I discovered early on that not just rabbis, but especially in the South, maybe in the mountains of North Carolina, not uniquely, but certainly there, there are communities, Jewish communities, that have the specific gravity of community and the impulse towards community life, but don't have rabbis. There is someone in Franklin, North Carolina, Tzvi Altman is his name, who is the leader of that community. And he said to me, could we work together? And he presented to me his idea, something that he would really like to learn, something that where the iron was really hot for him, that he would like to shape. And we developed a learning partnership and every week learned together for a year. And this year he turns his learning towards a project for the community.
Is religion, you know, if you think about ancient religions, they were thoroughly integrated for the most part, and certainly Judaism, this is true, with the social and political life. They were all of a piece. Mm-hmm. That's not the way it is in the modern world anymore. Are religions just about themselves these days? Can they be relevant outside of their citadels?
Religions need to be relevant outside of their own citadels. We do have particular boundaries and frameworks that mark our ritual lives. But is there another life of religious imagination, of use of vocabulary, of the fundamentals that undergird what religious practice is about that can and ought to be shared? I absolutely think so. I was just in Nashville, Tennessee this past weekend. One of the things that I did there was work with an interfaith clergy group. This was part of a celebration for one of our other learning partners, a rabbi of a conservative synagogue in Nashville, Tennessee, whose project with me has been about social justice. It is deep in his heart. He needed to and wanted to enrich himself, expand his discourse, his conversation with rabbinic sources, so as to be able to engage his congregation and his interfaith community in a conversation about what Jewish tradition has to say about social justice. And in order to celebrate my work with him, I spent the weekend in Nashville, Tennessee this past weekend, as I say, and part of what I did was work with an interfaith clergy group that read a very short, wonderful story from the Talmud, a story unknown to almost all of them, well, the Talmud is part of this ancient corpus of ancient Jewish tradition, and the story had to do with various ways of giving, giving face-to-face, giving anonymously.
Well, you know, we're talking about text and we're talking about words then, the words that make up these texts and the vocabulary that you have been talking about. That sometimes gets in the way for people. In the Western liberal tradition and intellectual tradition, it's the language of theology that sometimes interferes with what is probably a universal quest for meaning. There are no humans who don't at some level try to grasp the meaning of the daily events that happen. It's the theological language that often gets in the way. What is it about the language and the way we use language now that's different? What I want to get at is the language of Hebrew had other meanings. The words themselves had numerical values, had deeper meanings, and we now see words as simple sort of legalistic agents, right? I mean, it's a technology that explains things, but it doesn't have mean much more than what it means. Mm-hmm. That's not the language that these texts were written in. The language was understood, interpreted in very different ways.
Right. What happens when a language lives and breathes? What happens when a language behaves differently because it's used this way or that way in modern discourse? Is the coin only sacred, only dedicated to the temple, as it were, or is it the common currency? It's important to have a conversation about the language and to unpack the language. A bit of an irony that a conversation which involves words right. actually becomes a conversation about the language. A word like blessing, let's say. What does it mean to use a word like that? Bless her heart. Well, in the South, that went, watch out.
Right.
He's such a blessing. Give me a blessing. I want to recite a blessing. How does that get used in English? How does it map out over its use in Hebrew? What happens when the soul insists, or some, let's not even say soul, that's a hard word to use too in a certain way. But what happens if the innermost being insists that you say something? We recently went to the Grand Canyon and stood on the edge of the canyon and made a blessing that one makes when one sees an extraordinary sight like that. But there were plenty of people whose articulations, whose utterances, had nothing to do with religious imagination or religious vocabulary. Holy cow! Or, or wow! Or, is there essentially a difference between something that's clothed in the vocabulary of religious imagination and wow! Or holy cow! It's an interesting question. And using the word or thinking about what the word blessing might mean as a way of making a statement that mediates between you and an experience. Well, it's part of a religious vocabulary, but maybe the word blessing has something else to offer to people who want to live more mindfully or richly.
I wonder if this is something, a kind of conversation or a way of engaging language itself that allows us to see the sort of layers of meaning, the echoes of voices past who've used the same word, to understand that. If that can be done sort of in this moment, or do we have to go back and get the understand the historical roots of a particular language and sort of know in a kind of scholarly way how this language evolved and what the meanings meant then and how they've changed over time?
I'm certain it's not necessary in order for us to use a word. to know its history. But we might want to identify a word or two that captures a concept important to us that makes our strings resonate. A word or two to explore, maybe to open the family album of that word, to figure out a deeper and higher way of using that particular word. And the word that you choose or the word that I choose, or if I choose a word each week or a word each month to investigate, and then I connect the dots, what sort of profile does that make of me and my interest?
When you retired, you said you were sort of moved to in this direction, the idea of the conversation. What was it that was percolating? What is it that you think is important about promoting this kind of conversation?
I think that creativity always happens at the intersection of tradition and imagination. Whether you're a biochemist or a carpenter or an English teacher, whatever it is, there's a particular thing, corpus, canon that you had to learn. You just had to learn it because there was a test. You just had to learn it because your master said, because your professor said, because you needed it for the prelims, you needed it for the exam. After you have mastered that, comes an interesting moment when you can say, when imagination kicks in, well, what if? What if? And it's at the intersection of that canon and the what if that creativity happens. And it draws from that canon, it draws from that language, it draws from that tradition and moves that tradition more fully into the present. It is very, very enriching. And I think that's the essential aspect of the conversation.
Well, you know, and words are not the only artistic rendering we have of experience. Obviously, we have artifacts, and I wonder if they're helpful to you in your conversation. I guess I'm thinking in particular of the North Carolina Museum of Art's collection of Judaica, things like that, if they're helpful in promoting this idea of conversation and engagement.
Certainly. What does it mean to stand in front of a great work of art? Can you have a conversation with the artist? Can you have a conversation with the theme that motivated that artist? If you are an artist yourself, can you have a conversation with the artist not only about the theme and his or her rendering of it, but about the brushstrokes or about how it is that the colors are mixed? How wide and deep a conversation or how many conversations can you have that help enrich you and move you forward? Absolutely. That is a very, very important voice in the ongoing conversation.
There's a project related to Sicha called Torah of the Door. Can you tell us about that?
Torah of the Door is a proposition to an initiative to develop a conversation between Jewish sources, Jewish tradition, Jewish insights, and non-Jewish members of the Jewish community and their households. Non-Jewish members of the Jewish community are members of the community who raise Jewish families, who are in the course of negotiating what the household will look like with a Jewish spouse, have said, our household is Jewish. It is framed with a mezuzah on the door, let's say, and the rhythms of the Jewish calendar year, and our children are part of the Jewish life cycle stream. I, however, the non-Jewish spouse would say, am a religious traveler in a different way. And I am nevertheless a part of the Jewish community. Can I create, can Sicha create a conversation that confirms the hunch of these households that there is an insight of this tradition that is valuable, valuable not only to the non-Jewish partner, but to the household in general?
What have you learned along the way? Now, you've been at this about 2 years. What have been the big surprises for you?
I have been pleasantly surprised. People are very interested in the learning. They're interested in the companionship. They are interested in the themes. We have a bigger and bigger following on our blog site, which serves us as a full-fledged website at the moment. And I have been gratified by the numbers of communities that want to engage in a conversation and want some help in facilitating.
How have your thoughts changed? Some of the fundamental assumptions that you may have gone in with, not only about sort of the nature of changing conversation, but some of the deeper spiritual ideas, have any been overturned? Have any been amplified or illuminated along the way?
I wouldn't say that anything has been overturned. I realize that there is no step too small. There is no question that is insignificant, that everything can move us forward.
What about the future for Sicha? What are your ambitions for it?
Well, we would like to expand our conversation with leaders. We'd like to expand the Sichat Rabbanim Leadership Enrichment Project. We would like to expand some interfaith work. Our community, our project that has to do with loss, Be'alma, will be soon exported, as it were, to some different states through some of our different learning partners. And there is a big push underway for us to expand a lot of these projects first in the South, but they have national implications.
There's always this question about whether or not you can take sacred scripture as simple literature. I withdraw the word simple, Your Honor. I withdraw the But the idea is it literature? Because literature has an enormous impact on us. Its imaginative power can do many of the things that scripture has. Is scripture another form of literature, or is it something else?
It both is, and it is literature, and is something else. For those of us who live with a text at the center of our community, that text is forever mediated by the voices of a tradition, by the layers of a tradition that has contributed to our meaning and faceted the conversation. But I believe that we lose something if we don't also see it as literature. The angel before the meaning. Let Jacob wrestle with, who is that? Doesn't even say an angel, some assailant. But we see here before too long that it is an angel. Let it be.
Well, he engages, assailant. but he's wounded for his effort.
Yes, yes, and, absolutely.
And forever marked by his engagement and for the better. Steve Sager, thanks so much for being with us. Rabbi Steve Sager, newest project is called Sicha. It is a Hebrew word for conversation. You can find out more about the whole project at sichaconversation.org. Sicha is spelled S-I-C-H-A. And that's our program for today. You can find us at stateofthings.org. Our program is produced by Alex Granados, Robin Copley, the technical director, Al Wadarski sitting in today. The managing editor is Lindsay Foster Thomas, and Susan Davis is our senior producer. This is North Carolina Public Radio, a broadcast service of the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. I'm Frank Stachow.